Genesis 2, 4 to 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Jen.
Thanks so much for reading out Genesis 2, Deb. As we begin, let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your word is good. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, anytime we come to a passage, it's always helpful to start by thinking, why is this chapter here? What is the main truth that we need to take away, and what's its purpose? So today, as we come to this passage, I want you to think about a courtroom. And in any good and fair trial, evidence is presented to either prove or disprove some claim. Without getting too far ahead of ourselves, it's helpful to know that we are getting ready to enter into Genesis 3 next week. And in that chapter, there's going to be some claims made about God. Now, Moses, as the author, knows that this is about to happen. And so in Genesis 2, he begins a true, historical, detailed narrative about God's relationship to mankind. And he presents evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that will prepare our hearts for the claims we're going to see next week. Chapter 2 is here to prove that God is a good, providing, trustworthy God. And we see that displayed in five main ways in our passage. So as we begin looking at verses 4 through 25, we notice this phrase, "These are the generations of." And it's a phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Genesis to mark off a new section of the book. So we know we're about to enter into a section that's actually going to last until chapter 6. But there's another clue that something is changing, and that is the name of God changes in this section. Last week, we noticed how many times God is referred to in chapter 1, and that Hebrew word is Elohim. It describes him as the creator and the ruler of all. But here in our passage, every reference to God is the Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God to show the relationship that he has with his people. So in chapter 1, we're introduced to Elohim, this creator, powerful, sovereign God. And he is still that in chapter 2. But also Yahweh, the relational God. And so by combining these two names of creator and covenant redeemer, we get a clue of the purpose of this passage. Chapter 1 gave us that beautiful bird's eye view of all of creation. But in chapter 2, the focus starts to narrow on the relationship between God and man. How does God interact with humanity? In love. And we see that demonstrated in five ways today. The first proof that we see of God's goodness is that he is the giver of life. In chapter 1, we read about how God made man in his own image. But here in chapter 2, we get a much closer look at that creation story, right? In verse 7, we see God forming the man out of the dust of the ground and then breathing breath into his nostrils. This is an intimate picture of a loving creator who is carefully forming and shaping, who is using his own breath to bring this lifeless lump of dust and create a human living being. So in love, we see that God creates and he gives life. Next, in verses 8 through 14, we see God providing for man's needs. Notice the setting in which Adam was created. Verse 5 describes that there was no bush, there were no small plants, it was dusty. We get an idea of just this barren scene. And what does God do directly after he creates Adam? He plants a garden, and he lifts Adam up, and he puts him in an environment that is good for him. Sometimes we think of the Garden of Eden almost in a fairy tale-like story because it is described with such beautiful language. And Eden literally means delight. It was lush with vegetation. There was flowing water. In verse 12, we see that the land contained gold and precious stones too. Now, sometimes verses 10 through 14 can seem a little out of place, almost like a hard stop to our story. But these verses are here to remind us that the Garden of Eden was a very real geographical place. As Moses is writing, he has a specific location in mind. He's naming actual rivers. He's talking about territories that the Israelites would have been familiar with. Nothing about this story is mythical. There really was a place on earth where the garden resided. There really was a man named Adam who lived there, and there really is a God who ruled over all of it. Everything about the garden met the physical needs of man, but also the need for aesthetic beauty. You know, God could have created a world that was merely functional, but instead he creates color and music. He creates textures and tastes and smells that are a delight to our senses. There was every tree that was good for food and pleasant for the sight. Isn't it interesting that God knew exactly what would be pleasing to Adam, and he doesn't withhold that from him? He delights to give it. So we see the goodness of God in giving life, as well as providing for those physical needs and desires. Next, we see in verses 15 through 17 that God graciously provides work. Verse 15 reads, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Adam wasn't just put there to simply lounge around and enjoy himself, but to take care of this garden. And this is a responsibility that flows naturally from being made in the image of God. God worked, didn't he, in creation? And so we are called to work, and he cares for his creation, so it makes sense that his image bearers are called to care for it too. This idea of caring for creation isn't just some emotion like, oh, I just love nature, but it's the idea of cultivating, of yielding a harvest with the resources that God provides. It might be like me taking the resources of a box of blocks and setting them before my son and saying, build something. And it's delightful to see him take what I give him and organize and design it in a way that it's functional or beautiful. In the same way, the work God has given us is not a result of sin. It is a good gift. We are given responsibilities as a way to reflect our Creator. And our work is to make creation even more productive, even more beneficial, even more beautiful. So the work that God assigns is a good gift to us. Fourth, we see that God provides gracious boundaries in verses 16 and 17. Now, the amount of freedom God gives Adam is really astounding. If you look in verse 16, God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, except just one rule, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die." Now, there's a lot of speculations and questions that I'm sure all of us have about this tree and these rules. But what we can be sure of is that God made the tree off limits to humanity. And we notice God's goodness in that when he sets a boundary, he clearly communicates it. And as the story unfolds, we see that this boundary was not just some arbitrary rule that God sets up, but it's actually for Adam and Eve's good. It is for their protection. Boundaries don't always feel that way, though, do they? How often do we hear our culture challenging God's clear boundaries? And honestly, how often do our own hearts challenge them as well? We might wonder, is this really for my good or just to make my life harder? When I first began following God, I was in high school, and I remember wondering if I might be missing out on something good by following him. There were other girls that weren't exactly concerned about following his commands, and their lives seemed a little more glamorous and exciting. But as time has gone by, I have sadly found myself watching many of those lives unravel. And time again, I find myself praying, "Oh Lord, thank you for your good boundaries." At the time, I just obeyed because I love Jesus, and that's good enough. But now I can look back and see how loving and good those boundaries were for me. Ladies, you can be sure of this. Ultimate satisfaction, protection, happiness, that only lies within the boundaries that our good Creator sets. Outside of those boundaries, it will always lead to pain, brokenness, and destruction. Our God sets clear boundaries for us in love. And then finally, we see God's goodness in this passage on display through his provision of companionship in verses 18 through 25. We noticed in our study this week that that beautiful refrain from chapter 1 of, "And it was good," comes to a halt here in verse 18 when God says, "It is not good that man should be alone. And I think the order of events in this passage is so interesting because who notices this problem first? Not Adam. He may have been totally oblivious at first that his aloneness was not good. But God notices, and he gives Adam a new responsibility, not just to take care of the garden, but go name all of the creatures. And so as Adam begins to name all of these creatures and they all come before him, he begins to notice something. There is no counterpart for him. He has no helper. And God brings Adam to the point of recognizing his need so that God can graciously meet it. And he does. God creates woman, formed from the very body of man, to show that she is equal in substance as well as equality and purpose. And he presents her to Adam. I love Adam's response. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We see this longing in him fulfilled. Who put that longing there? God. Who delights to meet it? God. God's good gift produces joyful enthusiasm. And this first family is created, and the first marriage is a template of intimate communion between one man and one woman under God's care and authority. Here there is finally companionship with another image bearer of God who can help Adam. Now, sometimes the term helper has been seen in a derogatory way for women, almost demeaning. You might get the picture of a mom being in the kitchen with their child and saying, oh, this is my little helper. Not quite on equal footing, but that's not what this term is describing. Instead, it is one of an indispensable partnership. And in Exodus 18:4, God actually uses this same word to describe himself as Israel's helper. There is nothing demeaning about this. We see beautiful compatibility without shame in this relationship in order to fulfill God's call and commands. So as we consider all of this evidence of God's goodness in Genesis 2, it reminds me of a story that Darlene Dibler-Rose tells of in her book, Evidence Not Seen. Darlene was one of the first missionaries to ever go into the interior of Papua New Guinea. And while she and her husband were there, World War II broke out. Because they were Americans, they were assumed to be spies and taken as prisoners of war. And during solitary confinement, Darlene suffered terribly from malnutrition. But at times, she would prop herself up above the door frame of her cell and look out a small window at the courtyard in front of her. One day while she was watching, she noticed that someone smuggled a bunch of bananas through the fence to a woman, and the woman quickly hid them under her clothes before any of the guards saw. Darlene fell to the floor of her cell and longed for a banana. It looked so good. She was so hungry. And she found herself praying, "Oh Lord, I don't need a bunch, just one. I just need one banana." But quickly she found herself rationalizing and thinking that would put someone at risk. This could be very dangerous for someone to bring me a banana. I need to just resign myself to be content without it. The next day, Darlene was summoned again to the main office for interrogation, and she was surprised to see her former camp commander there, staring at her, shocked because of her sickly appearance. And he began reprimanding the other Japanese guards. She was quickly taken back to her cell and stayed there. Then she writes, "But I heard the guard come back. He opened the door, walked in, and with a sweeping gesture laid at my feet, bananas. 'They're yours,' he said. I sat down in stunned silence and counted them. There were 92 bananas." And then she writes, "In all of my spiritual experience, I've never known such shame before my Lord. I pushed the bananas into a corner and wept before him. Lord, forgive me. I couldn't trust you for just one banana. Look at them. There are almost 100. And in the quiet of that shadowed cell, he answered back, that is what I delight to do. The exceeding, abundant, above anything you ask or think. And in Genesis 2, we see that same God who delights to meet the longings of his people. And we are given ample evidence of God's goodness all the way back at the beginning. So as we approach Genesis 3 and we hear the questions of the serpent asking, is God really good? Can you really trust him? Does he really have your best interest in mind? We can look back over Genesis 1 and 2 and know wholeheartedly the answer is yes. Yes, he is good. Yes, I can trust him. He does have my best interest at heart. This creator God has given humanity life. He has provided physically. He assigned good, meaningful work. He graciously set boundaries and communicates them and provides companionship with other image bearers. This is indeed a loving God. Now you might be thinking, well, of course God's goodness is on display in chapter 2. But just like Joanna pointed out last week, we don't live in that world anymore. Our world is full of sin and brokenness. So where is God's goodness in our present? And that is completely appropriate to ask, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of a pandemic and we're hearing so much about suffering and death, when there are racial tensions mounting and the solutions seem out of reach, where our political landscape is very polarized and there's hateful backlashing. Just like Dorothy realized she was not
sheer grace of God. The need to defend himself to the very people he had spent 18 months with at the founding of the Corinthian church.
And through, no one is immune to sin's effect, but every single person can attest in varying degrees of God's goodness in their lives. Are you breathing this morning? God gave you life. Have any of your physical needs been met? Did you sleep in a bed last night? Did you eat anything this morning or have clean water to drink? Have you experienced anything pleasant? Maybe the changing of the leaves or hearing your grandchild laugh or the feel of a warm mug of coffee in the morning. All of those are gifts from the Lord. What work or role has God given you? Do you ever get that sense of fulfillment after you finish a project? That is goodness from the Lord. Are there any other image bearers, aka people, around you that you have companionship with? We have so many evidences of God's care and goodness around us. And in Genesis 2, we see Yahweh Elohim demonstrating his love to those in relationship with him in a world yet free of sin. But praise be to God, because the entry of sin into the world does not hinder his goodness from going forth. Amazingly, the greatest demonstration of God's goodness and love that we have ever known didn't happen in the perfection of the garden. It happened right in the midst of darkness, right in the midst of injustice, when the perfect, sinless Son of God took the punishment for our sin on the cross so that all who trust in him might again have that relationship with Yahweh. So how does God demonstrate his love to us in the present broken world? Romans 5:8 answers that definitively. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And notice that the verb is not demonstrated in the past, but demonstrates present active continual tense. God's perfect goodness is still being demonstrated today in the perfect work of Jesus on the cross for all who will receive him. So is the goodness of God shown in chapter 2 of Genesis good enough to carry through Genesis 3 and our present age all the way to the end? Well, in Revelation 22, we hear about the new Jerusalem, where all who have trusted in Jesus' work will one day dwell forever. And it is there that we find some familiar imagery. We see again the tree of life, and we see flowing waters, and we see that lush beauty described, and the perfection of Genesis 2 being described as part of our future home. Dear sister, let the evidence of Genesis 2 convince your heart afresh this morning that your Creator is good, providing, and trustworthy. And would you take a practical step to realize this even more? Would you take time this week to carve out some moments of silence and recite to yourself the goodness of God? Would you preach to yourself how God has been good in his work, but also how he has been good in your own life? And then would you make a point to speak his goodness? Whoever you find yourself with this week, maybe your kids or your neighbors or coworkers, would you let the goodness of God overflow to your lips and declare his praise? There's not much more attractive than someone who is thoroughly convinced of God's goodness. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you have hope today, and you have a gloriously good future. Surely we have a delightful inheritance. Let's pray. Yahweh Elohim, we praise you. We praise you. You have been so kind to us. Would you thoroughly convince every heart here today of the truth of your character, that you really are completely good, loving, and trustworthy to all in relationship with you? When we're startled by suffering in the world around us, or when we begin to listen to the deceitful lies in our own heart, would you let